Well, good morning, church. How are you guys doing today? Can we just like collectively say we did it? Like we did it. 120 degree heat doesn't stop us here in Arizona. Things keep going. We did it. Congratulations. Bad news is it's probably not the last time this summer that it's going to be that hot. If you have a Bible, why don't you grab that? Open up to Isaiah chapter 6. If you're following along on a Bible app, you're more than welcome to do so. We teach and read out of what's called the English Standard Version of the Bible here at Encounter. We also have those available on that back table to the left as you leave today. You can grab one if you don't own a Bible as our gift to you. As you can see, we just came to the tail end of VBS. Look at all the water that these kids have collected for Grace Church to go help homeless people this summer who are going to be in need of that water. That is awesome. For those of you who haven't been here, Pastor Matt, the other Pastor Matt, challenged the kids on the last day, if for every case of water they brought, Matt would in turn buy a case of water. And so on the last day, Friday, those kids brought in 21 cases of water, which meant Pastor Matt went out and bought 21 cases of water. So that's pretty cool. You can see them all up here. You know, this might come to as a surprise to some of you, but I'm not a big crier. For the most part, I like to keep my emotions in check. When I was in school, when I was in seminary, I would always sit front row and I would never really talk. And that's because I really wanted to take in what was happening around me. I really wanted to observe what was going on, process through all that really before I would respond at all. But there's actually just been one activity in my life that has now been repeated three times that has led me to a place where I can't control really how I react or how I respond. And that event, that activity, is the birth of my children. I can remember with each one of my kids standing in the hospital, and as soon as I heard their little cry, something triggered inside of me, and all of a sudden I just started bawling uncontrollably at each one of my children. It was crazy. And I remember with each one of my kids, it came to that point where the baby was out. You know, I got to cut the cord. They kind of wrapped him up, and they would give him to me or her, and I would hold them in my arms, crying uncontrollably, and my first response really in that moment, besides bawling my eyes out, and I'm not like a very like attractive crier, like I get like honesty time, like I love you guys, hopefully you love me, like I got like snot bubbles going on, like it's not a pretty sight. And so that's what these poor children see, like the first thing in their lives is me. Yeah, so I'm holding the kids, and my first response in my exhaustion with some of them, because they were late at night, and you know my wife had been in labor for a while, was to sing. And so with each one of my kids, it started with Gideon, was I remember just holding them, sitting in a chair, and just singing to them the song, How He Loves. That was just my response in that moment. It was very raw and real. And it was in that moment that really a response was demanded. And so as much as I try in my life to calculate my approach to people, to calculate my emotions, I had to respond to what was happening in that moment. I just had to break down and cry and sing. And it's really a part of life. Right? Certain events happen and like we just have to respond. Maybe right now you're thinking of something in your life where it happened and you're like, this was my response and I had to respond that way. It's a normal part of life. And really, as we read through the Bible, as we read through scriptures, we're doing so this year, it's full of those events. Like, think about it. Jeremiah was the prophet and he had to weep over the exile of his people. That was his response in the moment, was he saw his people being led away from Israel into Babylon, and he just had to cry about it. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, right? And he heard that Jesus was coming to his town, and being small, he said, I can't see over everybody, so I have to climb this tree. I have to do it. I have to climb the tree because I want to see this guy. I want to see the person that they're all talking about. Peter denied Jesus. He's standing around a fire. At night, Jesus has been arrested, and a little girl comes up to him and says, "Hey, I know you. You're with Jesus." And he's like, I don't know. That's not me. Out of a fear for his life, he had to respond. Paul became a missionary. They all responded to major events. They all responded to something happening, and a lot of times they responded to God interacting with his creation. And so today, as we look at this story in Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to see the prophet Isaiah respond to God. Before we dive in and read, I want to give you a little kind of context here. Isaiah was a prophet in Israel, but he wasn't like the other prophets. He kind of volunteered to be a prophet. He volunteered to go out and speak the judgment that was coming and to call for repentance among the people. Not only that, but Isaiah was a wealthy aristocrat. He came from a good line of people. He wasn't a middle class guy. He wasn't a poor guy. He was well known. He was up there. He had the intellect. He had the teaching, the upbringing, and still he volunteered to be a prophet of God, to stand against really the majority of the people of Israel and say, "You need to repent of your sins and turn back to God, or judgment is coming." And I don't know if you know this, but that's a hard thing to do. Even today, where we live in the U.S. and we have this freedom of religion and freedom of speech, it appears that every time we speak out our convictions, we're often pushed down and tried to be silent. And so here's Isaiah responding to a major event. Look with me, if you will, Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to be starting in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 1, here's what the prophet wrote. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah," right? He's writing first person. "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me. Woe is me. For I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having his hand a burning coal, and he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.' Friends, these are the words of the living God." Here we have, in these eight verses, an amazing story told to us by a great prophet. And let's look back real quick at verse 1. He says, look, in the year that King Uzziah died, right? He immediately starts out here doing really what a good historian does, right? In the year that King Uzziah died, meaning we can go back and look at historical records and kind of pinpoint when this took place. See, this isn't just meaningless information. This is telling us at what point in the history of the world that this took place in. And so King Uzziah was really considered to be one of the best kings of Judah. If you kind of read through the scriptures we're doing this year, you realize after Solomon, Israel splits into Judah and Israel. They split apart. There's two kingdoms now. Israel has no good kings after that. Israel is led by only sinful kings who are looking after themselves. They are not fearful of who God is. They do not want the law of God. Judah had it a little better. They had mostly bad kings with some good kings sprinkled in. So they had mostly guys who were like, look, I don't want God. We don't want to serve God. I don't want to follow after God. I love my sin. And then they had some kings that were God-fearers. They held to the law. They wanted reform for the people. And King Uzziah was considered to be one of the best. And during his reign, the nation of Judah went through a period of peace and prosperity. They weren't at war. Economically, they were doing well. And eventually, King Uzziah dies, and now they're at a turning point. See, this takes place after his death. And Judah is at a turning point in their history. Their beloved king has died, this guy who has kept them peaceful, who has been helped them be prosperous, and now he's gone, and the enemies around them are starting to realize Judah is ripe for the taking. Judah is ripe for the taking. We can come in now, and we can overtake them. So here's Judah, their king is gone, and the enemies are moving in. And it's within this historical context that Isaiah has been called to be a prophet. And it's within this historical context that really he witnesses something amazing, right? He says, when King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. He finds himself looking at a visible manifestation of God. He finds himself standing in the throne room of the Almighty, where God is seated on a throne, right? I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Friends, are we surprised at all to see God on a throne? Are we surprised at all to see the Lord of creation sitting on a throne? Right? John Piper says this. He says, no vision of heaven has ever caught a glimpse of God plowing a field or cutting his grass or shining shoes or filling out reports or loading a truck. Right? In other words, God is not doing those tasks. He says, heaven is not coming apart at the seams. God is never at wit's end with his heavenly realm. He sits. And he sits on a throne. All is at peace, and he has control. Friends, our Creator is sitting on a throne. Our God is sitting on a throne. And what John Piper points out is that this means that everything is under control. This past week wasn't only 120 degrees at my house, it was also the week of scorpions. And so we found a scorpion Monday night, and so all of a sudden I couldn't find myself sitting on my chair, on my couch at night anymore. Because all wasn't right. I knew something was wrong. And so every night this week I've been out investigating my house, searching for scorpions, because things are not at peace. Things need to be done. And yet our God never feels that way because he has ordained everything, therefore he sits on the throne, knowing that his plan will be accomplished. God is the king, friends. God is in control. God is the sovereign. He is the almighty. Isaiah goes on to point out that not only does he see him sitting on a throne high and lifted up, but look what he says. He says, the train of his robe filled the temple. The train of his robe fills the entire room. And then that's it. That's all we get. That's the only description that Isaiah gives us about God. It ends there. The next verse, verse 2, he talks about the seraphim. We'll talk about that in a sec. But here, Isaiah gives us all he can. And we shouldn't be surprised by that, friends, because here's Isaiah, a man born of a woman, A sinful person created by God trying to explain the almighty creator to the all broken creation. Words are not enough to describe God. And so Isaiah just gives us a glimpse of what it was like. He was seated on a throne and his robe filled the temple. And then he moves his observations from God himself to verse 2, where he talks about the seraphim. He says, right, above him stood the seraphim. Now that word seraphim right there is really just the Hebrew word written out in English. So congratulations, like you guys know Hebrew now, right? Seraphim. And what that word means is the burning ones. It means fiery. And so here's Isaiah kind of explain now what he's saying. He says there's these burning ones, these fiery ones, and they're above him. And look at how he describes them. He says each had six wings. Two wings covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And so here we have these angels, these seraphim, and they're completely covered head to toe by their wings, and they're using the other two to fly around. And Isaiah says, look, here's these fiery ones, they're burning ones, and we're not really sure what all that means. My guess is that either they were on fire, they appeared to be on fire, or that they were made of fire. Either way, like, that's scary. These aren't the same angels like when you go to the Christian bookstore and you're looking for that perfect card to give someone for their birthday or their anniversary that has that perfect Bible verse, and you pull the one out and there's the little baby. He has his little diaper on and his little angel wings. Like, that's, Isaiah probably would have preferred that. And here he's like, look, there are these burning ones. They have six wings. They're flying around. In other places in the Bible, they're described as being covered in eyes. Like, this is not for the faint of heart here. But that's not even the astounding part of this section. Like, that's not even the coolest part of what's happening here, right? And too often, I think we get caught up in this appearance. We get caught up in this idea of the seraphim and the angels. And we really miss out on what's happening here. Look at what they do in verse 3. He says, one called to another. There's a call and response here happening between these seraphim as they're flying. And they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Guys, not just part of the earth, not just this section of the earth, not just where churches are on the earth, but the whole earth, all of it is full of his glory. They're flying around, worshiping the Creator, worshiping the Almighty. And they don't do this out of trepidation, shame, or guilt. They're doing it out of a response to what? His holiness. It's kind of interesting here how throughout the Bible, angels cause men to fall down. As you read throughout Scripture, you'll always see an angel appears, and whoever it appears to, they kind of fall, and they bow down, and the angel, the first response of the angel is like, wait, no, like, get up. You don't worship me. Stand up. You worship who I come to represent, which is God. But they cause men to fall down, but God's holiness causes angels to act like men here. God's holiness causes the angels to act like us because they're in the presence of the Creator. They're in the presence of the Almighty, of his holiness, and their first response is to cover themselves up and to proclaim his glory, to worship him. And they sing, holy, holy, holy. Right? The Hebrew people would repeat words in order to denote something was of the highest quality. They repeat words. The repetition of words was to denote that something was of the highest quality. And so here's essentially what they're saying. God is the holiest of holy. There is nothing holier than God. He is the pinnacle. He is the peak. That's why he is on the throne. That's why his glory fills the earth. One pastor I read said that the word holy is the last word that we can use to describe God because it captures his complete being. And then he said this, he said, God is holy means God is God. God is holy means God is God. Holy, 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 they sing. And look at verse 4. It says, then the foundations of the threshold shook. The room shakes, and it's filled with smoke. And it does so at the voice of him who called. See, it's that at this moment, as we jump to verse 5 here, it's at this moment that Isaiah realizes his sinfulness. It's at this moment that Isaiah realizes his unworthiness. He realizes that he's standing before the holy God. He's standing in a place that he doesn't deserve to be. The broken, the finite, the mortal, the sinful is standing across the room from the infinite, the eternal, the Holy One. And he realizes, I am not worthy to be here. And look at what he says. Woe is me. We would probably say, I'm dead. Like, this is it. I'm toast. I'm a goner. He says, woe is me, for I am lost. That word lost there in the Hebrew literally means to destroy, to perish, to die. So here's Isaiah going, oh my gosh, I done messed up. I'm going to die. This is it. And why does he know that he's dead? Why does he know that all of a sudden this is coming upon him? Look at what he says. For I am a man of unclean lips. He realizes ultimately that his heart is unclean. There's a little story in Matthew where Jesus tells us that from the heart, the mouth or the lips speak. From the heart, the mouth or the lips speak. And ultimately what he's saying there is sinfulness starts in the heart. And it manifests itself outwardly. Sinfulness starts in the heart and it manifests itself outwardly. And so Isaiah here kind of might have that idea. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. He realizes his sinfulness. He becomes aware of his brokenness, of his unworthiness. And he doesn't stop there. And he says, look, not only am I a man of unclean lips, but I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He becomes aware of the sinfulness of his people. Friends, how many of us could say these exact same words today before God? Woe is me, for I am lost, because honestly, deep down inside, I'm a sinful person. My heart yearns for sin, and every day I fight it off through God, through Jesus Christ. And yet we still dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And so now he knows that really his time has come because he is sinful. And at what point did he become knowledgeable of his sin and his impending death? At what point did he realize, oh, this is not good? When he found himself standing in the presence of the king. when he found himself in the throne room, looking up at a throne that sat the Almighty with his robe around him, he realized, okay, I'm standing in the presence of the lawgiver. I'm standing in the presence of the person who demands perfection to the law. I am standing in front of the Creator of heaven and earth. I'm standing in front of the Sovereign. And in that moment, he realizes, okay, maybe he went through like a mental checklist, like, did I keep that commandment? All right, I got that one. I messed that one up pretty much too. I kind of do that, but not really. I'm sure maybe he went through this checklist, and he realized, I've broken the law. Like, here's the guy who gave me the law, told me to obey it, and I've broken it. And now I'm standing before him. And the only punishment is death. The only true righteous judgment is death. And he looks up right at the end. For my eyes have seen the King. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That title is amazing. It's a designation for God that portrays him as a divine warrior, the commander over all the armies of heaven and earth. And here's Isaiah, a man who's sinful, standing before the throne. And at this point, he deserves death. At this point, he has done nothing to earn his salvation. At this point, he hasn't even started to plead a case for atonement. He hasn't tried to start justifying his actions. He doesn't come out and say, like, God, I would have done that, but, like, that's really hard, man. Like, God, I tried, though. Like, God, that's not really what the culture says is cool to do. He doesn't even try to justify his actions. Really, what he does is he just recognizes his unworthiness. Woe is me, for I am lost, right? He's ready to accept his punishment, for I am dead, I am goner. But look what happens in verse 6. Then a seraphim flew to Isaiah, having in his hand a burning coal that had taken from tongs from the altar. Guys, in this moment, when Isaiah is ready to accept his punishment, grace interrupts. God's grace interrupts what is happening. And through the seraphim, God offers atonement to Isaiah because of his grace and his holiness. Look at verse 7. He says, and he touched my mouth. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips, right? This burning coal has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. It's in that moment when Isaiah is ready, and he realizes there's nothing I can do, that grace interrupts, and God offers a way. Friends, do you see what this points to? Do you see what this is telling us about? Who this is telling us about? More than 1,000 years later, God sends Jesus to the earth, offering salvation and atonement to all. The second member of the Trinity, the person who had been in fellowship with God from eternity past, who will be in fellowship with God to eternity future, who is in fellowship with God right now, the person who Colossians tells us that he created everything, it was created through him, by him, for him, that person came here. He left that throne and stepped into his creation. And he walked perfectly, he served perfectly, he loved perfectly, and he died bloodily in our place. He died the death we deserved so that we can no longer stand before God saying, woe is me, but we have the righteousness of Jesus that has covered us, and we can stand in the presence of God justified because we are now adopted sons and daughters of the King. Friends, Jesus is the burning coal in Isaiah. Jesus is the burning coal in Isaiah that God has placed to our lips and atoned of our sins. And friends, hear me when I say this. It is not because we did anything to earn it. Just like Isaiah, it is not because we have done anything to earn it. Isaiah did nothing. He was ready to accept the punishment, the just judgment that he was due. And yet God's grace interrupted. And atonement and salvation came to him just like it came to us through Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. As I was kind of studying and preparing for today, I was reminded of a story towards the end of Jesus' life, really at the end of Jesus' life. And it's the story of Jesus. He's hanging on the cross, and to either side of him is a criminal who's also being crucified. And one of the guys mocks Jesus. And the other thief says, no, he doesn't deserve this, he's innocent. And then that thief on the cross looks to Jesus and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. See, friends, he didn't plead his case to Jesus. He didn't plead his case. He knew he was a sinner. He knew that he was getting the just punishment of his actions. And so he didn't plead his case. He just simply asked Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus' response is amazing. He says, today, you will be with me in paradise. Friends, we are all sinners. We're all sinners. And God has offered us a burning coal in Jesus Christ. And it is through him alone that we can have atonement and salvation. It is through him alone that we will one day stand before God and not be destroyed because of our sinfulness, but we will stand before God as an adopted son and daughter. See, one scholar wrote this about this verse. He said, God does not reveal himself to destroy us. God does not reveal himself to destroy us, but rather to redeem us. He reveals us not to destroy us, but rather to redeem us. And see, we all know John 3:16. We see it at football games, at sporting events. It was probably the first verse you've memorized. We all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And so often what we do is we stop at 16. But verse 17 is equally as powerful. Verse 17 says, God did not send the Son to condemn the world. God did not send the Son to condemn the world, but to save it. See, God's holiness, God's Son, Jesus Christ, came to earth to rescue the unholy, to rescue the sinners, to rescue the broken. He came to rescue us. And it's so easy to get caught up with the seraphim. It's so easy to want to look at different pictures and read books on angels, but we're really missing what God is trying to tell us. And I think there's a giant point here to this story, and so I don't want you to miss it today. And so if you are taking notes, here's what you want to write down. If you remember something, let it be this. God's holiness demands a response. God's holiness demands a response. See, we aren't able just to sit back and ponder his holiness forever. We have to respond. And so really, we could respond like Isaiah. We can realize our sinfulness. We can repent of it. We could respond like thousands of others, some who even sit on church and they attempt to rationalize with God. They attempt to justify their sin before God. And you'll hear them say things like, look, God just, he can't be against, the, you know, like insert whatever sin you have here. Like, God's not against pornography. Like, that's, it's natural. So you can either respond like Isaiah and say, like, I'm sinful, he is holy. You can respond by saying, look, like, God, like, let's make a deal here. Like, this is sinful, this isn't sinful. Or we could respond by just outright denying his resistance. But friends, we have to respond because God is holy. This isn't a situation where you just get to sit on the fence, sit on the sidelines. So my question today is, how are you going to respond? How are you going to respond? If you're here today and you believe this, you're a follower of Jesus, I think your response should be prayer and repentance. Pray that God would reveal sins to you. Pray that God would open up your heart and your mind to what you're holding on to in life, to maybe that let's make a deal, let's rationalize this about God. See, we would all pretty much hands down agree that like murder and adultery are sins. But what about lust? What about anger? What about lying? Gossip, pride. If you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, repent and pray that God would show you where you're holding on to sin and repent of it. Give it to him. If you're here today and you're like, I don't know, Matt, like this whole thing, I'm not there yet. It's kind of cool, but I just don't know. Like there's a guy and he died on a cross. I'm just not, we get that. We love that you're here. But then I think your response today should be this: investigate. If you aren't sure about God or Jesus, you have to investigate. You have to investigate because everything depends on the outcome. If God is as holy as the Bible points out, then how you respond to this question makes a difference. Let's pray. Father, I just come before you today, thankful for who you are. Lord, knowing that we can open up the scriptures, we can read what your word says, and we know that you are unchanging, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, I'm thankful that we don't live in a fear that one day you could change your mind about all of this. But that you are holy, you are just, you are full of grace and mercy. And Lord, I thank you that you sent your Son to die in our place, to follow the law that we could never hold, to give us his righteousness in our place so that we could stand before you. Lord, right now, I just ask that the Holy Spirit would move in this room. Lord, that you would convict those of us who need convicting. Lord, that you would encourage those of us that need encouragement. Lord, that you would guide those of us that need guidance. And ultimately, Lord, I ask that today would be a day of prayer and repentance. And Father, we just pray that your will would be done. Lord, we ask for revival to happen in our community, in our state, in our nation, and on this earth, knowing that your glory fills all of it. Be with us today, Father, as we leave this place. Help us to be light in the darkness. In your name, amen.